Job chapter 2. Job is the story of a man who suffered intensely through no apparent fault of his own. The time frame, again, for the story of Job is back in the days of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The setting is the land called Uz. The exact location of Uz is not known, but probably east of what is present-day Israel in the Syrian desert, or most think the Arabian desert. The book of Job is the first of the five poetical books in the Bible, and that is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. As we got into the book of Job last week, we saw the story of this man and how he was blessed by the Lord. In the first five verses, we saw Job as the model man, the upright man, blameless, fearing God, shunning evil, the greatest of all the people of the East, extremely wealthy, and had a wonderful family. Then we saw the scene shifting to heaven and the angels presenting themselves before God, and Satan was there as well. And Satan made the accusation that Job is only good, he only serves God because God blesses him. And so he suggests that Job will curse God if the blessings are removed, and so the Lord allows Satan to afflict Job. And so the scene shifts back to earth, and we find Job losing his wealth, losing his children in a matter of moments. We find that he doesn't curse God like Satan thinks he will. In Job chapter 1, verses 20 and 22, we see his response where we read, Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Now, as we move into chapter 2, Satan's first tactic not working, he's going to try again. He's attacked Job's wealth and he's attacked his family. Now he's going to attack Job's health. And so as we break down chapter 2, we see the integrity of Job still remaining. He hasn't cursed God to his face. We see another accusation coming from Satan, touch his health, touch his body, then he'll curse you. We find Job attacked by Satan. Then we see Job's response again. And then we're introduced to Job's three friends, which will make up the bulk of the book. The three friends coming to comfort initially Job in all of the trial that he's going through. And yet we find that they're miserable comforters. So a big portion of the book is an example for us what not to do when somebody else is going through a severe trial. But let's go ahead and read through the first 10 verses of chapter 2, and then we will back up. Job chapter 2, beginning from verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause? So Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So here again, we have a similar story. Just as we saw in chapter 1, we see the sons of God presenting themselves before the Lord. And as we looked last week at chapter 1, the sons of God is a reference to the angels. And with the angels, we find Satan presenting himself as well. And Satan, as we know, is a fallen angel. He used to be a very high-ranking cherub, a high-ranking angelic being, creature that had pride fill his heart, and because of that, he fell. And he became the devil, Satan. The word Satan means adversary. It tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that he is the accuser of the brethren, that he accuses believers before God day and night. That would be you and me as a believer being accused before God day and night. We see Job being accused by Satan right here before God, saying the only reason he serves you is because you've blessed him so much. He wouldn't if you didn't. We see Satan having access to the presence of God, even though he has already fallen. But in Revelation chapter 12, we see his final fall from heaven, and this is prior to the second coming of Christ, where he and his angels, demons, are fighting against Michael and his angels, and Michael wins, and Satan is cast out of heaven. Then Revelation chapter 20, we find Satan bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. And then later on in chapter 20, we see him cast ultimately into the lake of fire. But he is the accuser of the brethren. He has access to the very presence of God, and he accuses believers day and night to God. And as I mentioned last week, for many of us, there's a lot of true accusations that are being brought before him. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, amen, that stands up for us. And so again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Notice how Satan doesn't offer any report on his failed attack against Job. He doesn't say, "Well, I've been out there persecuting Job, but he's still holding fast to his integrity." No, let's just bypass all that. I'm just out there walking about on the earth. Now, lest we think again that he's out just strolling the beaches, Peter tells us that he's out there looking for somebody to devour. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." This is why it is important for us to be clothed with the armor of God, because we have a real enemy that's out there. We have a real enemy named Satan, and he has a horde of fallen angels called demons that are doing his bidding. So we have to be clothed in the armor of God. As Paul said in Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the cunning schemes of the devil." He wants to trip us up, and he wants us to fall. Here he is attacking Job. He wants Job to curse God to his face, but it's not happening. It's not going to happen. Verse 3, it says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth?'" Would you say that God is boasting a little bit here about his servant Job? Would you say that God maybe is proud of his servant Job? "There's nobody like him on the whole earth. He's blameless and upright." Doesn't mean he's sinless. It means that he's the real deal. It means that you can't put a charge against him and there be any truth to it. False accusations, yes, but nothing that's true. He's the same guy with his friends as he is behind closed doors. He's the real thing. He's blameless. He's upright. He fears God. He has a holy reverence for God Almighty. And because of that, he turns away from evil. There's nobody like him on the whole earth. I'd say God's proud of him. That's a neat thought, isn't it? He's not ashamed, it tells us in the book of Hebrews, to be called the God of the faithful. Isn't that a neat thought? That God would not be ashamed to be called our God. "Hey, look, I am their God. Those are my people right there. Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." The idea there is not that Satan didn't have a cause. He had a cause. Satan's hope was that Job would curse God, turn away from him, against him. And I think we're going to see that maybe God has a cause in this as well. But the idea in this verse is that Job didn't have a reason to be judged. It wasn't because of any sin in Job's life that this attack is coming. This is important to recognize this here. It's not that Job did something wrong and therefore he's being barraged by the devil. He's got all of this tragedy coming against him. This is going to bear out in the end of the book. God is going to say that again. The reason I point it out is because Job's three friends, even though they come to comfort him, they're all going to come to the conclusion that the reason you're suffering so bad, it's got to be because you're such a horrible sinner and you've done stuff so bad that this judgment is coming upon you. We need to see that because it's not true. That's not why this is happening to Job in this case, coming against him without cause. Verse 3 again, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" You know, of the dozen or so commentaries that I read, most do what I just did. Read right through it and focused on the fact that he is upright, that he was attacked without cause, and don't comment on that phrase. Does that phrase jump out to you? Where God says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" There was one, maybe two commentaries that took a stab at it. And as I was looking at this chapter today, and I don't know if you noticed, but last week I went right over it too. Because we look at that and we think, wait a minute, it's almost as if we're reading it the way it is, God is saying, "Hey, Satan, I know you're out walking to and fro on the earth. Peter tells us he's looking for somebody to devour. Have you considered my servant Job?" And we look at that and we think, that can't be right because God is our refuge. God is our hiding place. No, we go to God to be sheltered from the storm, not to be pushed out on the front lines. By the way, you know, you want to try him. And so we look at that and we think, well, you know, that doesn't line up. I'm either not reading it right or understanding it right, or some people resort to, this is a fictitious story that's put in here to teach a general truth to us. But remember, Ezekiel refers to Job, along with Noah and Daniel, as a historical person. James, the Lord's half-brother, refers to Job as a historical person. So it's a real story that took place. So what do we do with that as we read it? Have you considered my servant Job? Now we're going to go on just a little bit of a trail here. What is the thing that, for most of us, is our main aim in life? If you were put underneath water, what would be your main aim? To get out of there. It's to stay alive, isn't it? It's a natural, it's survival instinct that we have. One of our main aims in life is to stay alive, and I'm going to add to that, it's to be comfortable. Right? I mean, that's why we pay out the dollars, so that we can be cool in here with the air conditioning instead of going, man, it's hot and it's stuffy in here. We don't want to be uncomfortable. We do what we can to be comfortable. We want to be comfortable. We don't want to suffer. But what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about our approach, our view, our perspective on life? Where we say survival instinct, we do everything we can to remain alive. What does the Bible say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, to depart and be with Christ is far better. And when we look at it from that perspective, we all say, oh yeah, yeah, absolutely. To leave this life and to go and be in the very presence of the one who died for us. To be in a place where there is no longer any sorrow, no tears, no pain, no more death, you bet. The life beyond is much better. Now, while we're here and we do everything we can to stay alive, that's right. We should do that. We shouldn't be all leaving church today and going out and standing in the middle of Braywell Springs Road, hoping a truck hits us. Okay, we should do everything we can to stay alive. But I'm trying to look at the perspective here. What about being comfortable? Is there anything wrong with being comfortable? No, absolutely not. But what does the Bible have to say about suffering? We do whatever we can to keep from suffering, and again, rightly so. But what does the Bible have to say concerning suffering? We were just in 2 Corinthians. Remember Paul, he had the vision of heaven, maybe caught up, you know, in the body, out of the body. He didn't know. Surpassing greatness of revelations that Paul received. But then he also received something else. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. Paul says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, not inflicted upon me, but a thorn in the flesh was given to me. What was the thorn in the flesh? Read on. A messenger of Satan. To do what? To buffet me. That's physical abuse. A messenger. Well, what are we reading here in the book of Job? Satan is being allowed to come and inflict physical abuse upon Job. Here Paul is saying, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. A messenger of Satan. What is the reason? Lest I be exalted above measure. Given, because if it was not given, he would have become so puffed up that he would have been set on the shelf, no longer usable by God. So this trial was given to him to be able to keep him in a spot where he's usable by God. It was necessary. Well, what did Paul do? Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Is that okay to do that? When you have a trial, is it okay to pray about it? When you've got an illness, is it okay to pray, God, please heal me? Absolutely. We should do that. We're told to do that. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Absolutely. We're supposed to do that. And so Paul does that 3 times that it might depart from him. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Through the trial, through the difficulty, when Paul was being barraged by this messenger of Satan, it kept him humble. It kept him from being exalted above measure because of the abundance of revelations he had received. So it was serving a purpose. How did Paul then respond? Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. Do we look at life like that? No, we don't. It's totally opposite to the way we think, isn't it? We're looking for comfort. We're not looking for suffering. We're not looking to rejoice in it, I think, unless we understand. Unless we understand that good can come out of this. In fact, my life can be even better because of this. Because God can show himself strong in my life. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. That's the reason. It's not just boasting because, you know, I like pain. No, I'm boasting because I recognize something is taking place here through the trial. The power of Christ is now resting upon me. So he goes on to say, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, notice, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I'm strong. He recognizes there's difficulties that have come into his life, that it's a messenger of Satan in this case. And he wants the Lord to remove it from him, pleaded that it would depart from me. But the Lord pointed out, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul, wow, the perspective. That's what I'm trying to suggest here. The perspective. That's all I'm trying to suggest. How we look at things. We look at things in one way. What's the bigger picture? What's the eternal perspective in this? Paul says, I take pleasure in infirmities. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? It sounds a lot like what James said, doesn't it? In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. How many of you do that? I don't do that. But I have to be honest with you. When I look back and I see how I was driven to my knees during that trial, when I look back and I see that I prayed and sought the Lord with a passion that I never pray with when everything's going great, I look back and I go, you know, I wouldn't wish this on my worst enemy, but I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world because I sensed God's presence during that time in a special way, and he did something through that in my life that I'm glad I have today. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And here it is, knowing, not just, oh, I wrecked my car today. You know, praise the Lord. It's not talking about that. It's talking about what's being produced through the trial. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. That is a steadfast endurance. And we're talking about, I look at this and I apply it to the big things in life. Not like, oh, I wrecked my car, got to go take a loan and get another one. I'm talking about the big things that hit life where we are desperate, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, a steadfast endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. The idea is mature, spiritually mature. That you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? Lacking nothing. You have no lack. Somebody came up to you and said, you know what? I want to take care of your needs. And it used to be that most people felt that if they just made $6,000 more dollars a year, you know, then I'd be doing just fine. But if you made that $6,000, it'd be another $6,000 and another $6,000. But what if somebody came up to you and said, you know what? I'm going to give you $500,000. You can go and pay off your house. If you don't own a house, you can go and buy a house. Free and clear. Couple of new cars paid for. And you're going to have to pay the registration on those cars, though. And you have to pay the insurance. That's going to be high on brand new cars. So guess what? This is what we'll do. We'll do that. Plus, we'll put $1 million in the bank account for you so that you can live off that interest. What would you say? I'd say, sweet. I've been daydreaming about this for a long time, waiting for somebody to come up and do this. All of my cares taken care of, lacking nothing. Do you see that that's what it's saying here in James? But what is it? It's not the $1.5 million. It's the various trials. It's completely opposite, is it not, to how we think. We don't think that way, yet we see, and this is the thing I'm just trying to present here, we see that the Bible speaks of suffering in a different way than we normally look at it. There is value to it. There is something that is produced through it. Romans chapter 5. They're familiar verses. Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith. You know what that means? That means being declared right in the eyes of God. That we can stand accepted by God in his presence. How does that happen? Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus that we can have acceptance into God's presence. And with that acceptance, we have peace. You ever watch the movies where somebody's on their deathbed? Have you made your peace with God, brother? What do they mean by that? They mean you need to get your life right with God because you're going to meet him pretty quick. And what does that mean? That means you need Jesus in your life. You need him to be your Lord and your Savior because he's the only way that you're going to be able to go to heaven. So he talks about this. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, but through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Not just forgiven of our sins, as glorious as that is, and the fact that we're going to go to heaven, but we receive here and now the grace of God. What is grace? It's his favor. His favor in our lives. You know, when we become Christians, it's not like a relationship starts once we go to heaven. It starts right now, doesn't it? We have a relationship with God, his favor resting upon our life, him looking out for his children and the blessings that come from him. And it also says, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice because there's something better that's coming. There's a life that's far better than this life. We're looking forward to going to heaven and not just being like the homeless person that gets to sleep on the street of gold, but we're going to heaven and we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. Our inheritance is the eternal kingdom. Is that exciting or what? So Paul is starting out chapter 5 here going, look, we've got our lives right with God. We've got peace with God. We've got a relationship with God. We've got the hope of heaven. And then he says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. And it's kind of like the group that's at the party. You know, you're all standing around talking and you're sharing. Everybody's on the same page. And then somebody comes up with something totally off the wall and everybody stops and looks at, what do you mean by that? It's kind of like this passage here. What do you mean by that? Glory in tribulations? Wait a minute. We're talking about being made right with God, a relationship with him, going to heaven. But now you're talking about suffering in this light? It's different than the way we think, isn't it? Not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing. Notice that part there. It's not just we glory because we like pain. We glory because we know. That tribulation, that's the same word from James chapter 1. Steadfast endurance. knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. That's the same word. It produces something in our life, that steadfast endurance. It has produced something in me where I can keep going. I can make it through the storms of life. Why? Because when I'm weak, it's then that I have the strength of God in my life. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, that's proven character. You've gone through the test like Job. You've come out the other side. You're stronger because of it. And character, hope. So if we look at this, and we see within the perspective of what the Bible has to say concerning suffering, we recognize it's beneficial. I mean, don't we? I mean, that's what the scriptures are saying. We recognize that suffering is beneficial for us. It produces something in us. Now the statement, have you considered my servant Job? In that light, if Satan is going to attack him, God knows, does he not, that this is going to be beneficial to him. When we go through difficult times, God is able to bring good out of every single one of them. I know it's kind of a mind warp here. It was for me this week. And this maybe is just the Lord speaking to my heart, I hope, you know, and me looking at this. Because I go to that verse and I think, what do I do with that? I'm okay with it just as it stands, but is there a way to logically look at that and go, what do you mean by that? Have you considered my servant Job? And when I look at how suffering benefits us, it sheds a little more light on us. That God could use the fallen world and the tragedy that takes place to bless his children and to get over on Satan, which is what we see happening in the book of Job. I want to remind you again, James chapter 5, verse 11. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. The context of endurance there is enduring suffering. We count them blessed who endure suffering. Well, that kind of lines up with some of these scriptures we've been looking at, doesn't it? And notice who he uses as the example. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. However we understand Job chapter 2, we have to understand that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's not haphazard. Oh, have you considered my servant Job? Go ahead and take him for a while. This is where people stumble over that. But however we view that, we've got to recognize what James has to say, that the Lord is compassionate, merciful. Notice the intended end that he has. And we look at the end of the book of Job and we recognize that God heals him of the boils. He gets through that part. God restores his wealth. God gives him 10 more children. And you're saying, wait a minute. That's not the same, okay? More oxen, more sheep, I can do that. But just replacing the children, it's a different story there. Remember, I was at a CISM training session, Critical Incident Stress Management. It's training to be able to counsel in mass casualty situations, loss of loved ones. And the instructor was relating a story where a paramedic was at a house and they were trying to save this boy. And it was a tough scene. The mom's there, the three other kids are there, and they're not able to save him. And so he dies. Everybody's there. He doesn't know what to say. And so, not knowing what to say, he said, well, at least you have three other kids. And the woman just came unglued on him. What? Three other kids? You think that's going to replace the one that I lost? A little bit of wisdom there. If you don't know what to say, don't say anything at all, you know. But the idea, as we look at this again, the intended end by the Lord, okay, restoring. What about the kids? Well, let's come back to that again. Let's come back to the idea. What is one of our main aims in life underneath the water? Staying alive. What does the Bible have to say? To live is Christ, to die is gain. Think about it. Think about it for a moment. In a fallen world, we're all going to experience tragedy, suffering, being accused unjustly, all of the things that go with living in this world. Think about leaving here. Think about your kids are on with the Lord, and they don't have to experience that. Now, having said that, I want to give you a quote from Warren Wiersbe. Don't try to explain everything. Explanations never heal a broken heart. And I know that's true. What I've spent my time doing is explaining this, but they don't heal a broken heart. Bottom line is it's hard. It's hard when tragedy hits. And guess what? God is still the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He loves us and comforts us. He doesn't explain it theologically, intellectually, like I've been doing this morning. The reason I've done it is because I think that's how my mind works sometimes. And maybe this is a way we can look at life from maybe a different perspective, maybe from than just the here and now, I'm born, I die perspective, but the bigger perspective of eternity, and recognize that, wow, you know, this life is but a vapor. And I might not understand everything that God does, but I know he's good. I know that he has an intended end for his people. I'll leave you with this as we move on. Isaiah 55:8-9. God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I don't expect what I shared to be the silver bullet to answer all the questions, but I'm just sharing with you what's been going on in my heart over the last couple of days. Everybody okay? Okay. Verse 4, moving on. So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." Job has lost his wealth. He's lost his children. Now he's going to lose his health. These are the big three, aren't they? When we look at the difficulties in life, finances. I lost my job. All my money's gone. Relationships. Got a relationship that's not working out right now, whatever it might be. Kids probably being the poster child of the relationships that affect us the most. You know, our care for our children. And then finally, our health. And so Satan, let's go after his health. Verse 6, "And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." That means you can touch his body. You can hurt him physically, but you cannot kill him. I want to remind you again that Satan can only do what the Lord allows him to do. We don't have to fear him. Remember again that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And so there is a leash on Satan. So Satan went out, verse 7, from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. I want to let you know that Job is one who previously sat in the gate of the city. And he was viewed as a very righteous, just man, where people would come and bring their cases before him. He's not sitting there in what would be our city hall, let's say. He's now sitting at the dump. He's sitting in ashes, and he's taking a piece of pottery to scrape the boils that are on him. The boils that are referred to here, it's the same Hebrew word that is used for the plague of boils we read about in Egypt. And the book of Job actually describes, as we look at what Job goes through, as to what these boils were like. And as you dig into the words that are used, the definition, we find that they are inflamed ulcerous sores. There's itching. It causes degenerative changes in facial skin. We're going to find that when his friends come, they can't even recognize him. There's a loss of appetite, chapter 3, depression, loss of strength, worms in the boils, running sores, difficulty in breathing, darkness under the eyes, foul breath, loss of weight, continual pain, restlessness, blackened skin, peeling skin, and fever. And this went on. The implication is, as we read through, not for a day or days, but months, that Job was going through this. Verse 9, then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Wilmington says his helpmate is no help. But in all fairness to her, those were her kids too. That was her money too. And now she's seeing her husband going through this difficult, difficult time. And think about this. If Job dies in that culture, she has no husband, she has no sons. It's going to affect her. I think we could read some compassion into this. Job, my heart's going out. Let's get it over with. Go ahead, curse God and die. That's what Satan wanted. Strike him. Touch his body. He'll curse you to your face. This is what his wife is suggesting. Curse God that you might die. But Job's response, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Notice he didn't call her a foolish woman. Said, you speak, though, as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In light of what I've been sharing, kind of sheds a different view on it, doesn't it? Shall we accept the good? Thank you, Lord, for your blessings. But shall we not accept the adversity, knowing that God brings such good things out of adversity, that he does a work in our lives that could never be done if everything was going good all the time? Shall we not accept good, or shall we accept good and not adversity? In Romans 8:28, again, these are very familiar, but look at it. And we know that all things, not we hope, but we know all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. We know he can take any bad situation and he can work it for good. We know that. We might not see the good that comes from it. That's the difficulty. We might not see what good could possibly come from this. We might not see it. That's where we have to revert to what we know. We know that God can work in this situation, even if I can't see it right now. Reading from Nelson's commentary, the person of faith will trust in God through prosperity or adversity, even while unable to understand why bad things happen. Even when you can't see the good that might come out of it. I shared this last week. Real faith is trusting God, even when you don't understand. I don't understand it, Lord, but I still trust you. You're still my God. I'm still going to believe in you. I'm still going to serve you. And Job is an excellent example of that. Now, in the last three verses, we're introduced to his three friends. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Notice their intentions. Their intentions were good. Their intentions were to come and to be with him. The Bible tells us in Romans 12:15 to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And they came to do just that. Now, Eliphaz, the Temanite, there is a son of Esau, Jacob's brother, that's called Eliphaz, and also a grandson of Esau that's called Teman. So some think there is a connection there, and one of the reasons that it's dated back in the days of the patriarchs. That's Genesis 36:11. Bildad the Shuhite. Dick and Frank Ingram, I don't know how many of you remember him, but Dick Ingram came up to me one day and he said, do you know who the shortest man in the Bible is? And I'm thinking, who's the guy in the tree, Zacchaeus? Bildad the Shuhite. I didn't get it at first either, you know. Shuhite, Bildad the Shuhite. You're like Skip Heitzik in his opening joke here. And Zophar the Namathite, don't know a whole bunch about him. But Nama was a town inherited by Judah, Joshua 15:41. Also, Shua was a son of Abraham through Keturah, Genesis 25:2. Bildad the Shuhite. So they came to mourn with him, to comfort him, verse 12. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. I think the best way to help people who are hurting is just to be with them, saying little or saying nothing, and just letting them know you care. Years ago, I remember spending some time with my mom, difficult time. And I remember for hours, and I don't mean like an hour and a half, but hours, she just sat there and listened to me. She didn't say anything. She just listened to me, and I can tell she was listening intently to what I had to share. And it was the best thing she could have done for me. Could she have said some stuff? Oh, you bet. Yeah, she could have come back with some stuff or even, you know, well, what about this? Or maybe you should think about it. No, she just sat there and she listened intently for hours. I found that sometimes the best counseling takes place like that, to just simply sit and listen to people. Listen to people work through it as they're talking through what's going on. And, you know, they'll say, well, what do you think? And I'll say, well, what do you think? And they'll say, well, I think this. And I'll say, I think you're right. You know, and that's, it sometimes is good that way, just to sit and listen. We're going to find the exact opposite thing with these guys. They're going to come back and say, the reason you're going through this is because there's sin in your life. It's a real lesson to us to be very careful that sometimes we don't know, oftentimes we don't know why things are taking place. But one of the best things we can do is weep with those who weep. Amen? Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. If you have a need and would like prayer for anything, I encourage you to come forward. Pray with those that will be here at the close of the service. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I personally thank you just for the inspiration of, again, of this man, Job, who had such a strong faith in you. And I thank you, Lord, that as we read through this, we can see that we can trust you in any and every circumstance. And our desire is to live uprightly before you, that you might be proud of us, that Satan's accusations would be found false, that you would be glorified. And Lord, I recognize that that doesn't take away the pain that we feel. Help us, Father, to be the family of God, to weep with those who weep, to know the right thing to say or to say nothing at all. Thank you for the guidance of your word. Thank you especially for Jesus. Lord, you laid down your life so that we can be forgiven, so that we can have peace, so that we can have hope. Father, if there's any here who have never come by faith into a relationship with you, may they come today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.